I'm going to read for you a poem. It is called, What Would He Say? If he should come today and find my hands so full of future plans, however fair, in which my Savior has no share, what would he say? If he should come today and find my love so cold, my faith so very weak and dim, I had not even looked for him, what would he say? If he should come today and find that I had not told one soul about my heavenly friend, whose blessings all my way attend, what would he say? If he should come today, would I be glad, quite glad, remembering that he died for all, and none through me had heard his call? What would he say? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Again, the last week of Jesus' earthly life, he's had all kinds of clashings with the Jewish leadership. He's been in the temple. He cleared it out. He's taken the disciples. They've gone across the Kidron Valley, just outside the city, to the Mount of Olives, where they could look back on the temple. The disciples ask him some questions. What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Meaning when the temple would be toppled over, because that's what Jesus had just talked to them about. And also, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Please tell us. And so Jesus does. And he shows the first two signs eventually of his actual return, the signs that will signal his return and to the end of the age, in verses 20 to 24, where he says, armies surrounding Jerusalem to make her desolate. That's one sign. The second sign would be the abomination of desolation, which will stand in the holy place of the temple where it should not stand. We typically equate that with Antichrist. The next few signs of Jesus' imminent return we find in verses 25 to 28, where the powers of the heavens will be shaken, including the fact that the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened and appear to have fallen. Because of this, there will be abnormalities on the earth, including in the sea and the waves. This will bring dismay among the nations, perplexity among the peoples of the earth. People will be fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And this is Christ returning to earth to first crush his enemies and then set up his kingdom on earth. We are told in verse 28 that for whoever might be around when these signs start happening, they are to stand up straight and lift up their heads. Why? Because at that point, persecution will be so tough, the things going on around them so difficult, the tendency might be to kind of shrink and cower. But he says, do it because your redemption is near. And then last week we heard Jesus' parable of the fig tree and how when the fig tree puts forth leaves, or any tree for that matter, you know that summer's near, right? We had a tree in our property topple over down near the creek, and it was kind of a bummer because you looked on it, oh, it had these big buds, you know, just like ready. Even one of my fruit trees thinks it's spring almost. I had one blossom on one of my fruit trees. I was like, no, not yet, not yet. Don't get frozen. But we know then when we see these buds that things are about to happen. And likewise, when you see these signs, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Also, Jesus comments on how the generation that sees the beginning of the end also sees its end. And then lastly, he reminds that though heaven and earth will pass away, his words will never pass away. Speaking of the fact that, yes, the heavens and earth will pass away. They were under the curse of sin, and he will recreate the new heavens and the new earth for us to dwell on in with him. So what's left in our text? Thank you for bearing with me these nine messages. I know it's been a chunk of time, but the material is just too rich to just give a cursory glance over. What's left? A warning and an admonition. A warning and an admonition. First, the warning. Look at verse 34 of chapter 21. Jesus says to the disciples, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. I don't know if Jesus put the hand slap in there. That was just me. But in other words, Jesus is saying, look out. Keep diligent. Be on guard. Be watchful. Do not be careless and drop your guard concerning the return of Christ, the setting up of God's kingdom, and the signs surrounding these two events. The specifics that Jesus warns of is that hearts would be weighed down with dissipation. That word there literally means headache or a hangover, specifically from overindulging in liquor, which is another problem to look out for, drunkenness. Why does Jesus mention these two? Well, because they can be huge problems, especially where idleness and laziness is concerned. And once someone indulges in these, it takes their minds off that which is really important. Drunkenness is often an escape from reality. And then once this cycle of drunkenness and dissipation is perpetuated, it keeps one from dealing with the important issues of the day, including spiritual issues, issues of the kingdom. Now, the disciples, or any of us, you know, might be thinking, well, you know, drunkenness and dissipation aren't problems that I deal with. Well, what about the next one? The worries of life. Anyone here ever struggle with the worries of life, or does that just happen to people down in Reading? Pretty broad category, isn't it? One that I would venture to say, yes, most of us encounter at some time or another. Here's another shorter poem. All the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never, never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the hardships of this world might wear you pretty thin, but they won't hurt you one least bit unless you let them in. What does the worries of life include? Oh, just about anything and everything, right? I mean, really, money, finances, basic needs, food, water, shelter, job, employment situations, relational issues, meaning, you know, people problems. Social issues, issues of persecution for the Christian. I mean, really, on this one, you just have to fill in the blank. What are the worries of life that you struggle with? And the problem with all of this, as Jesus says in verse 34, is that, friends, He doesn't want us to be so bogged down and distracted that the day of His return and the signs leading up to it just suddenly comes upon you and traps you. Because that's what it'll do. The idea here is a trap that is sprung suddenly, unexpectedly, which is the way Jesus will return, suddenly, unexpectedly. As He said in chapter 12, verse 39, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Then in Luke 21, verse 35, back in our text, Jesus says, for that day will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. In other words, Jesus' return will be seen by all. It will be evident to all. All people throughout the earth will be absolutely 100% knowing that Jesus has come back. You say, well, how's that going to happen? Is He going to do a little mini tour over the earth, you know, and stop in and see everybody? I don't think so. And I really have no idea, but I imagine that it's going to be in a supernatural way. That all the peoples of the whole earth will know when Jesus has returned. Remember Luke 17 and verse 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. Everybody will see. Everybody will know. His return will be visible to all. And consequently, His return will affect all. How so? Well, as we've already learned, the day that He returns, His enemies are going to wage war against Him. They will have gathered together to wage war against Him. And while the beast and the false prophet will immediately be thrown into the lake of fire, everyone else who is not a lover of Christ, which is to say they are an enemy of Christ, will be, quote, killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. End quote. For the unbeliever, what about for believers? Well, look at verse 36 in our text. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Because, friends, there will be those who become believers during the time of great tribulation, during those days of vengeance, while all the craziness and outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth and all the peoples and the persecution that they are to endure while this is all going on and taking place, they are still to be on the alert at all times and praying that they would have strength to escape all these things and then to finally stand before the Son of Man at His return. We also know that there will be those in that time that will be martyred for the sake of Christ. But some will make it all the way to the end when He returns. And then Jesus said, as we saw back in verse 28, they should straighten up and lift up their heads because their day of redemption is near. The day of redemption is near. To be redeemed. To be bought back. Because this is what Christ does. Doesn't He? He forgives. He loves. He buys us back from the clutches of Satan, from the sin which just so easily entangles us. He buys us back from that. He stands us upright, puts our feet upon the rock. He saves us mercifully by His grace. And this call goes out to all. That would be His desire, that all would repent and believe, but He knows that not all will. Those that would believe on what? Believe that He is the Son of God. Believe that He is our Savior. Believe that He is the propitiation for our sins. That He is the one to satisfy God's wrath against sin. That He is the one who would take our sin upon Himself. That He is the one who would die in our place. So that we could be forgiven. So that we could have eternal life. That 3 days after He died and was put in the grave, He resurrects to new life. We too are given that promise of resurrection to new life. We are given the promise of the Holy Spirit to live in and dwell in us until He returns. This, friend, is the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus came to do. And maybe you need to not just have heard the gospel this morning, but maybe you need to react to it. Maybe you need to seek Christ's forgiveness. Receive His grace, His mercy, His free gift of salvation. What about all of us right here and now? Talked about the ones that might be at that last end time before Christ returns. What about us here? Here now today, as we wait for the return of the Son of Man, but we know that, well, it doesn't, who knows, we're not yet in that great time of great tribulation. There's some tribulation out there, isn't there? When God's wrath will be poured out on the world exponentially, when the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will take over and persecute and kill those who will come to be Christians during this time. How should we understand Jesus' warning and admonition to be on guard and to keep on the alert? And this is where it helps us to consider Matthew and Mark's parallel text to this teaching. Go ahead and turn to Mark 13. Mark 13. It's the same situation. It's just Mark's recording of the Olivet Discourse, the same teaching time with Jesus and the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Mark 13, and we're going to start in verse 33. And just look at verses 33 to 37. Here's what Mark records Jesus is saying. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And you might be thinking, well, so does that mean he didn't say it over in it with Luke? Or how does that work? No, he said it. Luke didn't write it down in the gospel. We've talked about that, right? That each gospel writer is going to write from a certain perspective. Just like, you know, when if you had four people that witness an accident, one on this corner, this corner, this corner, they're all going to see something slightly different, hear something slightly different. You put all the pieces together, you get the biggest, most fullest picture. That's what's going on here for us. Matthew speaks of the faithful and sensible slave who is put in charge of all things concerning the master's house while the master is away, including the care of the master's other slaves. He is then rewarded upon the master's return. Jesus then compares this slave to an evil slave who is completely unfaithful and takes unfair advantage of his master's possessions and slaves. This one, at the master's return, will be cut into pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. However, Matthew in his account, he doesn't stop there, but instead he continues on by sharing two parables, the 10 virgins and the talents that Jesus gave about being faithful during the time between his first and second advents. In other words, from the time that he left the earth after his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, to the time when he returns to earth at that second coming to battle his enemies. Oh, by the way, he wins. He wins there, and then sets up God's kingdom on earth. But you knew that. That is to say, these parables are there to teach Christians that they should be working hard for the kingdom of heaven while Jesus is away. They should be faithful to do God's will while He is gone. Their words and deeds should provoke Jesus to say to them, as I mentioned earlier, "Well done, good and faithful slave." And right after Jesus shares these two parables, then in Matthew 25, he launches into another teaching about how he will separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who are blessed by the Father and inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, which would be the kingdom of God. The goats are those to whom Jesus will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now Jesus explains that the issue that separates these two, the sheep and the goats, is one of faithfulness. Well, yes, it starts with salvation. Ultimately, these people will go to the heavenly kingdom because they were saved, these people because they were not saved by grace through faith, versus the goats rejected Christ. But after that, those who are truly saved, the sheep, demonstrate their salvation by their faithful good works. In this case, their salvation is demonstrated by things like providing food, water, clothes, shelter, caring for the sick, visiting people in prison. Those who aren't truly saved are demonstrated by their lack of faithfulness towards good works. Let's just make one thing clear as well. Good works do not presuppose salvation. The good works don't mean that you are saved. The good works happen because you've been saved. But yes, unbelievers can also do good works, can they? What we might call good works. They're not good works that bring glory to God. There would be no glory to God. And friends, what I want us to do here now is to consider what it means to be faithful in Jesus' absence. What does it mean to be faithful in Jesus' absence? There's many different aspects and ways of being faithful that we could consider this morning. including those things that Jesus was referring to regarding the sheep and the goats. We might also consider our faithfulness to be students of His Word, faithfulness towards participating in prayer, faithfulness in our giving and tithing, faithfulness as worshipers, faithfulness in spreading the gospel through evangelism, and all of these would be very good examples of living faithfully before the Lord, no doubt. But there's another area of faithfulness I would like us to consider this morning, and that is this: faithfulness to serve. Faithfulness to serve, and even more specifically, to serve in the context of the local church. This local church. I came across this little funny quip, story, what have you. A pastor writes, "I was a supply preacher," like an interim preacher, you know, go to churches and need a pastor for a period of time. "I was a supply preacher for a small town Texas church, coming in early Sunday, preaching a sermon to the congregation, and then leaving after lunch. Arriving early one Sunday, I sat down at a local donut shop, opened my Bible, and went over my sermon notes. A man was sitting down the counter from me, and he said, 'You a preacher or something?' I replied, 'Yes, I preach at the Christian church here in town.' He got excited and said, 'Hey, I'm a member of that church.' Well, the church was small, and I knew all the regulars, so I said, 'Well, I've been preaching there for about 3 months. I've never seen you there.' He looked at me kind of strange and said, 'Well, I said I was a member of that church. I never said I was a fanatic.'" But isn't that how some view church involvement? I mean, they can be members, but only come sporadically, you know? Forget about faithfully serving in the church. But see, the Bible knows no such kind of church membership. The Bible knows of no such thing in that regard. Kind of being the outskirts Christian in regard to the local church and service. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I've said this before too, the Bible knows nothing of kind of the Lone Ranger Christian. The Christian that says, "Well, I don't need the local church. I don't need to be a part of the local church." Yes, you do. And yes, part of being involved in the local church is in this area of serving, faithfully serving. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The previous 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been laying out just all the nitty-gritty details of salvation through Jesus Christ. Bringing us then to chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul gives this kind of short doxology of praise. He says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Then we have chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now just pause there for a moment. Therefore, when he says therefore, because of all these truths regarding salvation that he previously mentioned, and the fact that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, therefore, and that all glory should go to God forever, therefore, you are now urged. This is a strong, emphatic word meaning to exhort or to call for something. I urge you, brethren, referring to Paul's fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I passionately exhort or call for you, brethren. Then he adds, by the mercies of God. That's another way to translate this is because of the compassion of God. God's compassion that has been described and displayed throughout the last 11 chapters of Romans. In other words, I am passionately calling for you, brothers and sisters, because of the compassion of God towards saving you, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Friends, what do you and I have to offer God except our bodies? Which includes your mind, thoughts, speech, actions, the whole package. God wants this. You are to present, which means to place a person or thing at one's disposal What do people appointed by the president say? But I serve at the pleasure of the president. Don't you think this should be our mantra as Christians? I mean, God has appointed you for salvation, sanctification, glorification. Shouldn't we say, I serve at the pleasure of the Lord? Here, Lord, use me. Do with me what you will. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul tells us that as a Christian, your body doesn't even belong to you. Who does it belong to? He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Friends, there's no other way to say it, but you and I, we are slaves to God. We are slaves to God. Again, He bought you, redeemed you, brought you back from the pit of destruction, because He dearly loves you. Think, shouldn't we love Him back? He keeps us from death and hell and the lake of fire. Shouldn't this cause us to love Him back? Shouldn't you and I demonstrate that love and thankfulness by way of our faithful service to Him? And what joy, friends, really. Because truthfully, His yoke is easy. His commands are not burdensome. And because of this, you will actually delight in your service to Him. You will joyfully want to do His will and desire to glorify Him with your whole body, your whole person. You and I, Christian, have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and now we belong to Him. That needs to be a hallelujah. That needs to be a joyful occasion. Not a, oh man, now He's going to make me do all these things I don't want to do. Now, I don't think you're truly saved if you're thinking that way, in all honesty. I know we have those kind of moments, don't we, where we go, oh, Bible studies tonight. You and I, Christian, have been bought the precious blood. We belong to Him. And frankly, we need to act like it. We need to act like it. We need to quit living for ourselves, and we need to live for the Lord. Starting with the highest priority item, that of spiritual pursuits. We need to be pursuing spiritual things. Go back to Romans 12:1, where your body, your life, is a living and holy sacrifice. A sacrifice is when you intentionally give up one thing for another, right? We even have that name in baseball, a sacrificial bunt, right? You are sacrificing yourself for the good of the team by laying down that bunt, and chances are being thrown out so that the runner can advance. Contrasting an Old Testament sacrifice where something has to die, Paul is talking about a living sacrifice where you give up something of your life for God. That you would use your life not for your own selfish gain or reward, but rather to profit God's kingdom, which in reality still profits you because you receive heavenly rewards. Don't we? And we receive the peace that passes all understanding. We receive joy and contentment in Christ that comes from knowing that we did exactly what He wanted us to do. I'm sorry, I would love to talk to you. If you can raise your hand as a believer and tell me that you faithfully obeyed God in some form or fashion, and afterwards you really were upset about that and you really despised that moment. Or that He left you with some kind of empty, horrible feeling like you were really doing the wrong thing. I would love to talk with you, because I don't think that's ever happened when we have given our obedience to Him. Dr. Thomas Lambe went to Ethiopia as a medical missionary, And after some time, he wanted to buy land for a mission station there. And Ethiopian law said that no land could be sold to foreigners because Dr. Lambie had a great love for Christ and the Ethiopians. He gave up his American citizenship and became an Ethiopian citizen. Then he bought the properties needed for his work. I mean, could you imagine that? The USA, glad to honor him because of his great work in Ethiopia, actually restored his American citizenship fully, completely, for the work he had done. Not only is your body and life a living sacrifice, but the Scripture tells us it is also a holy sacrifice and acceptable or well-pleasing to God. It is holy as in what the word implies, what the word means, set apart. Set apart to God to help fulfill His eternal purposes and plans. This is part of fulfilling whatever the will of God is for you. Just look at the next verse in Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, we got to just pause there for a moment and let this sink in a little bit, okay? Because this should be one of those, oh my word, that's incredible moments. Right? In other words, God uses Christians for service because in serving, be it serving Him directly, right, through your worship of Him or through evangelism or by serving one another, you demonstrate God's will. God is amazingly using your service to actually bring about His purposes and plans. When you serve God, you are bringing about His plans both in heaven and on earth. Which is to say, the God of the universe uses you and your body and mind and your life to advance His kingdom. He has given you a specific part to play in the outworking of His will. That is nothing short than amazing. Because He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to use any of us. And you think, gosh, we are broken, sinful people. How can God use us? Yet He does. Do you ever think that you are so special to God? Because you are. You are. And this is why He wants you to make your service to Him of the highest priority. And finishing up with our text of Romans 12:1, He has said, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Spiritual is this Greek word logikos. It means logic, which means rational, reasonable. Service, referring to serving God both in allegiance and duty. In one fashion, in the sense of how the Old Testament priests would offer their spiritual service to God, we, now this side of the cross, are actually called kingdom of God's kingdom of priests. We are all priests. We find out in Hebrews and Revelation 1:6. And because of His mercies and our salvation that Paul describes in chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, then this should be the believer's natural response, our service to Him. Now, let's get practical here and do so in the context of this local body of First Baptist. First off, God gives everyone gifts for the work of service in this local body and beyond. We read this in our new members class this morning, 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Friends, as a Christian, as a believer, when the Holy Spirit came inside of you, you were given a gift or gifts that you are to use in your service to one another in the context of the local church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gift, for the common good. For the common good of who? The church. For the common good, if you have, the gift of evangelism, sure, outside the church as well. But primarily, first and foremost, for the edification of the saints. And yes, we call these spiritual gifts. The question is, what are your spiritual gifts? Another way to look at this is, well, ask yourself this. What gifts, talents, abilities, or desires do I have to serve God? Is it possible that He will give me gifts, talents, abilities, desires that I don't even currently have in order to serve Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. In the New Testament, spiritual gifts are those desires and abilities that God gives each believer through the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them to be used to benefit the New Testament church or to evangelize the lost. These gifts of the Spirit are generally found in four passages of Scripture, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Ephesians and 1 Peter, and include gifts of things like preaching and teaching and evangelism and mercy and giving, administration, service. Now, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study in all of these passages, but I just kind of summarize things. And I want you to understand some of the general truths about spiritual gifts that come from these Scriptures. One, not everyone in the body of Christ has the same function. Therefore, not everybody has the same gift, right? We read in our new members class again about the metaphor of the body. The body, the local church, is like a physical body. Every part is needed. Every part is desired. Every part works. Doesn't matter if you're the pinky, you got a use. You're the kneecap, you got a use. You're the little toe, you got a use. In fact, the body needs all these parts. And maybe you're the pinky, and maybe you're the toe, and maybe you're the ankle, maybe you're the head. Well, you're not the head, Christ is. Maybe you're the heart, maybe you're the whatever, right? But everybody's going to have different gifts. And you're going to be blessed by other people's gifts, and they're going to be blessed by your gift or gifts. Secondly, the gifts are given based on the grace given each believer by God. We see that in Romans 12, 6 to 8. Your gift was given to you by His grace. Thirdly, different gifts all come from the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit wills. Gifts come from the Holy Spirit as He wills. Could it mean that you could develop different gifts later on in life? Absolutely. Maybe other gifts go by the wayside. Number four, purpose of gifts are for the common good of those in the body of Christ, namely the church. That's from 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter. And are there so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4:11. Fifthly, it doesn't matter what your gifts are, all are important. If you got the gift of service and you're in here putting cards in the pews and making sure the pencils are sharpened, praise God, you're needed. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, praise God, you're needed. Every other act of service and job around here. It's also kind of interesting because when you get to the 1 Corinthians love passage, you know, at the end of that whole love passage, love is this and love is that and et cetera, et cetera. We find out that there's something more important than the big flashy gifts. The big flashy gifts back in the apostles' day were things like prophecy and things like, you know, healing and things like tongues and those kinds of things, right? But he says the bigger deal is love. The bigger deal is love. You can have all those big flashy gifts. So what? If you don't have love, you're nothing. Remember, Ray, the gong, the clanging gong, the cymbal, you know, crash, 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 making a lot of noise, but not really being very effective. Seven, there are specific leadership gifts, right? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers that are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then eight, believers in the church, the body of Christ, are commanded to use the gifts given to them by God. And in so doing, you are being a good steward of God's gracious gifts, certainly earning for yourselves treasure in heaven, and not to use your gifts, hear this, is sinful. If you aren't using your gifts for the edification of the body, you're in sin. And you need to repent. Imagine you wanted to give a really wonderful gift to someone. I may have used this before. I'm going to use it again. You wanted to give this really wonderful gift to somebody. They might be a close friend or a family member. It's somebody that you really cared a lot about. And so, you know, you did your homework. And you found out what they really like. And you took your time to find that perfect something. You scoured the stores or online or whatever. And you bought it. You gave it to them. They were grateful. They, you know, oohed and aahed and thanked you very much for the thoughtfulness and care that went into picking the gift. And then some time goes by and you're invited to dinner over at this person's house. And you're very much looking forward to going. And when you arrive, they warmly receive you. And as you're putting your coat in the closet, you notice that there, on kind of the upper shelf where you can just kind of see, at the back of that shelf, shoved up there, is the gift you gave them. It's still in the box. There's dust. There's cobwebs on it. And at first you're surprised. And then it saddens you that they have treated so poorly the special gift that you gave them. They obviously don't really care about the time or effort you put into picking out such a special and perfect gift for them. And you decide to ask this friend why they aren't using the gift you gave them. And your friend just can't really do anything but, you know, get embarrassed and kind of shrug their shoulders. Maybe make up some lame excuse. Friends, God has given you gifts because He loves you. Because He has saved you, sanctifies you, will glorify you, and looks forward to how you will use those gifts for His glory. These are gifts to be used in service to Him. The question is, are you using those gifts? You might also have the question, what are my gifts? And hopefully I've done a little bit here to start shedding some light on how you can figure that out. You know, and this is where truly the old Nike slogan is absolutely true. Just do it! Just do it. Just start acting out in faith. Just start doing. Just start serving, right? Start somewhere. Pick something. Jump in. Pray about it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Ask God for wisdom and guidance and direction there. And ask the advice of myself or one of the other elders or somebody else that you just know as a brother or sister in the Lord that might be able to offer you some help or some guidance. They think your gifts might be. But at the same time, don't let uncertainty be the excuse for not doing anything. And if you already know what your gifts are and are serving, hey, more Holy Spirit power to keep you going. Keep at it. Praise the Lord. Otherwise, do what we just said and pray. Seek godly counsel. Start asking yourself some questions. What are your heart's desires? Abilities. What are they that God has given you? Talents. Ask God how they can be used in service to Him. Wait, because we actually have some areas of service, some needs in our church right now that have openings. Lucky for you. Do you love babies and enjoy organizing? We need a nursery director. Are you good at administrating and coordinating? We need a children's ministry director. There's plenty of needs for women to serve as deaconess. Yes, there's always room for another deacon. Yes, we would love to have more elders in the church. Elders, deacons, missions, maybe you have a heart for missions. Youth, worship team, choir director. We could have a choir. We need a director, though. The list goes on. Maybe you don't know if any of these. Well, why don't you pick one and try it out? Or come talk to me or one of the other elders or the deacons. Well, the deaconess, find out what's involved. The elders, we had some conversation about this after our last, you know, annual meeting and whatnot. Because on one hand, there was a level of frustration that, gosh, we got this great church body. You know, it's not like we're down to 20 people or something like that. And we got these holes still. And nobody's stepping up. And we gave our own slap on the hand and realized that maybe as elders too, we need to be a little more diligent about going to people and kind of trying to encourage people, even specifically to say, hey, have you thought of this? Have you tried this? What, you know? And at the same time, we don't want to, you know, do the arm twist. No, you're going to go serve in the nursery. Get in there. Don't come out and all those toys are cleaned, you know? We don't want to do that. We want it to come from your heart. We want it to be your desire and hear from you. Let's not make this more difficult than it has to be, friends. Just start somewhere. Think of your natural talents, abilities, giftedness, desires. How can you use those to serve God and to serve one another to the glory and advancement of God's kingdom? And I also believe that God, at any time, by means of His Spirit, can instill, as we said, in you gifts, talents, abilities, desires that maybe you didn't previously have or ever even thought you could have. So you have to keep an open mind here and continually pray about these things. I've shared with you this before. If you had asked me back in the midst of the entertainment industry time that would you believe it if I told you that you were going to be a pastor and pastor a church up in Weaverville, that would have been the most foreign thing you could have ever said to me. Never in a million years did I think I would do anything except be an actor for my life. I love that about it too, that you never really had to retire unless you couldn't memorize your lines anymore, I guess. I never would have thought it. One last thing. Again, please don't wait to be asked to serve. Yes, as leaders, we're going to try to be better about that, about coming to people and saying, hey, we noticed, yeah, you know, it looks like you need a job around here. What can we get you doing? What desires do you have? What abilities? So yes, we want to be more proactive, but you also need to not wait to be asked. Frankly, that's just prideful. It's just prideful. Use what God has placed inside of you, what He has given you. Don't let the cobwebs grow on those gifts. So get going, pray about it, ask God for direction, talk to myself, one of the other leaders in the church, and then jump in and get your feet wet. Oswald Chambers has said, not how much we give, but what we do not give is the test of our Christianity. We could say the same about serving, really, right? Not how much we serve, but how much we do not serve, maybe is the test of our Christianity. So, you know, kind of winding down and wrapping this up, even going back to our Luke text, as well as the parallel text that we see in Matthew and Mark, the point that we've seen this morning is that, friends, Christ is coming. We should be found faithful. He wants to find us faithful in doing His work, His will, the advancement of His kingdom. Whether you are somebody that's going to be in those end times and see that, though I pray that as believers we will all be before then, or right now, until He does return, let us be found faithful. Let us be found faithfully serving Christ in the context of His local church when He comes back. Which means we should be faithfully serving Him now and every day until then. Again, we kind of have that tagline. Watch, right? We're watching, we're waiting, but also we are working. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the morning. We thank You, Lord, for just what we have been able to learn and glean from Your Word. We pray that, yes, Lord, You would help us to apply all these things to our lives and to the life of our church. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you would like to know more of what it means to have a saving relationship with Christ, I would love to talk with you. I'll be in the back. Would love to pray with you. If you have any prayer needs with that, you are dismissed.